Well, thank you, Jessica, and thank you, Richard, for those readings. Shall we pray now and ask the Holy Spirit to come and speak afresh to us? Lord, we thank you that your word is alive and speaks to different generations. We thank you for calling us here to this place this morning as your people. And we pray that you would speak afresh to us, that you would change us, you would shape us, make us, mold us, Lord, into your disciples today. Move us on in our journey with you, Lord, we ask. In your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, you know this story well, especially if you were here at the previous service. So you can laugh louder. But you do know this story well. It's the story of the young curate who was at church one day with all the church family, gathered all the children at the front of the church for that, I didn't get to see that today, but anyway, an object lesson or doing something that would actually bring a passage of scripture to life. And the young curate started off, well, I'm going to describe something, and I want you to raise your hand when you know what it is. And all the children gathered below, they all sort of nodded eagerly and were just waiting to put their hands up. And then he goes on to describe this. And he was actually wanting a particular answer. This thing lives in trees. It eats nuts. No hands went up from anyone. It's grey. It has a long, bushy tail. The children began to look at each other rather nervously. Still no hands were raised. It jumps from branch to branch. It chatters and it flips its tail when it's excited. Still a blank, apart from one little boy who nervously put his hand up. He's quickly seized on by the young curate and said, well? And the boy said, well, you know, I know the answer must be Jesus, but it sounds like a squirrel to me. I know the answer must be Jesus. You know, it's all about him. Everything is about him. That's why we're here this morning. And your vision here has a strap line. You all know it so well. Okay, I'll tell you. Knowing Jesus and making Jesus known. It's all about him. And it's about him that I want to speak to you about today. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Now I am going to ask you to use your Bibles today. So we're going to sort of have a look at one or two texts, but I want to take you back, first of all, to John 13. And perhaps just sketch in a few more details. Richard did very well there in bringing us into the context. And I'd like us to perhaps think a little bit more about what was going on in that Last Supper. What was at the heart of this meal that Jesus had with his disciples? And if you read this, take time later on, you'll see that John captures this for us in huge detail. It's a very detailed account. And as it unfolds, you get a picture of the shock of the disciples. They didn't expect this final meal to be like this with Jesus. And you get a picture of their bewilderment as well, as Jesus begins to challenge their understanding of who he is. They've been with him for 3 years or so, and they still hadn't quite got it. If you look at chapter 13, verse 4, you get a wonderful description there about how Jesus interrupts the meal. And we're told he takes off his jacket, his outer clothing, whatever it was what he was wearing, takes it off. He picks up a towel. We're told he wraps a towel around his waist. He himself gets the water and pours it into a basin. What is he doing? The disciples are bewildered. And then he washes his disciples' feet. And Peter is utterly outraged. And I don't know if you've been at a sort of dinner party where you start talking politics or religion or something else, or how to bring up your children. And it gets to that kind of awkward stage when actually you really don't really agree. And you can see there's kind of like a row simmering. And you think, we can't actually argue over the prawn cocktails. We haven't even got to the main course yet. There's something in the air. And Jesus confronts Peter and his lack of understanding in verse 7 of chapter 13. You don't realize now what I'm doing. But later on, maybe you'll get the picture. So as this meal unfolds, the drama and tension is increasing. In verse 21 of chapter 13, we find that Jesus becomes troubled in his spirit. In verse 22 of chapter 13, the disciples are at a loss. And then we get Judas vanishing into the night, sneaking out in verse 30. Then Jesus lays it on the line and speaks of his death in verses 31 to 33. Peter, his close friend, is told, you're going to deny me in verse 38. And in that context, Jesus comes and comforts his disciples with these amazing words, the beginning of chapter 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. William Barclay said one of the great terms to refer to Jesus that was used in the New Testament is in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20. And it's the Greek word is prodromos. And what it means is forerunner. And what the author in Hebrews is wanting to say is that Jesus is the forerunner, the one who comes ahead of the rest. The actual term, prodromos, is derived from a couple of very interesting situations. One is that it could refer to the troops that were sent out ahead by the Roman army, the reconnaissance troops, if you like. They would go and establish a safe way for the rest of the troops to come. They would, if you like, blaze a trail for the rest of the army. And it's also used to describe the small pilot boat that was used to accompany the great sort of barges of corn that used to come into Alexandria Harbour. And that the small pilot boat would go on ahead and navigate the best route through and would even take the anchor for the ship, the great barges, take it into a safe place in the harbour. Great pictures for this term, the forerunner, that is used of Jesus. And when John uses these words of Jesus, tells us them, I am going to prepare a place for you. He's affirming this understanding of Jesus, the forerunner, the one who has blazed the trail, the one who has navigated the path and shown us the way. That's an incredible truth. It's a truth the disciples just didn't get. Verse 5 of chapter 14. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Where was Jesus going? How could they follow him? And then Jesus says these words that you and I know so well. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, I don't know if we have any teachers here this morning. Do we have anybody that teaches in the local school? A few. Now, I was a teacher about 30 years ago. It's a long time ago. And I used to teach RE in a local comprehensive school, not a million miles away from here. And you used to get great excuses when kids hadn't done homework. Yeah? Is that right, teachers? I was going to ask you to tell me what your best excuses are. Tell me over coffee what the best excuses have been about why homework has not been done. As an RE teacher, I used to get this one. I don't believe in God, so I haven't done my RE homework. I usually reply, I don't believe in God either. Well, not the kind of God that you don't believe in. Did you get that? Because the kind of God that's out there is the old man in the sky throwing down thunderbolts, absentee landlord, doesn't really care, the one that started off all things in the beginning and has disappeared off into the horizon and left us to get on with it. Martin Luther encouraged his students to flee this hidden God and run to Christ. See, God is, in just a short word, Christ-like. God is Christ-like. Colossians chapter 1, wonderful passage, just two verses from verse 15 to 19. He is the image of the invisible God. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. I mean, simply put, God didn't give us a philosophy, a theology, a set of ideas for us to sit down and consider and work through, to accept maybe, or to reject. He didn't give us that. He just gave us himself. He just gave us Jesus. I am the way. Let's have a look at that in a little bit more detail. I believe when you look at the teachings of Jesus, the person of Jesus, that you can quite quickly come to the conclusion that Jesus didn't primarily come to tell us about the way we should live our lives. He didn't even come to teach us the way to get to God. Instead, he came and he pointed to himself and said, I am the way. Come to me. I am the way. You'll know he didn't say, well, God will forgive your sins. He said, I forgive you your sins. It's me. When challenged in the temple, to really nail it, Jesus didn't beat about the bush. John 10, verse 30. I and the Father are one. Well, let's get back to the supper. After Thomas's question, Jesus goes on to explain to Philip, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, we cannot get away from that. Why should we want to? Jesus' statement that he is the way undergirds our whole Christian understanding, which is, as we heard in our intercessions, an inconvenient truth for our world today. But it is the truth. It's completely countercultural to our society that there are many different ways to God. Jesus' statement is that he is the way. And without him, we can go round in circles. How many times have you sort of parked Jesus to one side in your moments of philosophizing over the dinner table or whatever, or with your friends in the pub, and people start talking about God and they say, well, you know, how can we actually reconcile God with all the problems of pain and suffering and evil in the world? We can get caught up in that. And we can almost give up on God. God can seem too unknowable, too out there, too distant and remote, not really answering the big issues of life. Other world faiths, in their quest for truth, look for truth, but leave us so far short of knowing truth, knowing the one who is God, loving the one, seeing, touching, laughing, crying, following the one who is God, who is Jesus. Jesus is the way. He is also the truth. If you skip forward with me in John's Gospel a few chapters to chapter 18, we have a wonderful description there in verses 29 onwards to the next chapter. But what's happening is the Last Supper's over. Jesus has been arrested and he's taken away. He stands eventually before Pilate. And I've got a picture that's coming up on the screen. I don't think it's a particularly famous artist, a 19th century artist or painter, Antonio Cesari, but the picture's called Behold the Man. And if you look carefully at that picture, you can see the baying crowd down below. You can see the shame of the court of Pilate and his wife. You can see Jesus standing there bodily in front of everyone. And you can see the faceless Pilate addressing the crowds. This is called Ecce Homo, behold the man. Because those were the words that Pilate used to present Jesus to everyone. Behold the man. Behold the truth. Before Pilate presented Jesus to the crowd, he had discussed with Jesus the meaning of truth. And what is truth? The irony of then showing the truth to the whole world. Behold the man. Behold the truth. The truth that is Jesus Christ. William Barclay observes this: moral truth cannot be conveyed solely in words. It must be conveyed in example. And no teacher has ever embodied the truth he taught except Jesus. Only Jesus could say, "I am the truth. I am the way. I am the truth." And Jesus also said, "I am the life." Jesus reveals a God who comes in search of us with flesh and bones. A God who is alive. In 1 John 4, verse 9, the first letter of John, this is how John expressed it: "And this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might have life through him." Over the years of being ordained, I've had the privilege of serving in three parishes up until fairly recently, taking on this responsibility now as archdeacon for the diocese, but two of the parishes in the Diocese of Guildford. And I can't tell you how many times I've used the words that John has given us in the first few verses of chapter 14. Those words of Jesus have been such a comfort to those who have been bereaved, or those who are facing death, those who walk in the valley of the shadow of death. You know those words well. I'm going to remind you of them again. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. I would have told you if it wasn't so. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you can be where I am." Wonderful words of comfort and strength when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Jesus did defeat death on the cross. He is preparing a way for us. We can, in all confidence, believe in life eternal. We do have a hope that is steadfast and certain and gone through the curtain. But Jesus didn't just mean, "I am life after death." He meant, "I am life now." I love this blog from someone who came to faith. "The more I try to understand what Jesus was really all about, the more he has the audacity to come into my life and totally screw it up. He makes me think about every dollar I spend, who is benefiting from it and how. He makes me reflect on the kind of car I drive and how it affects God's creation. He challenges me to make my children into risk-taking disciples instead of neat middle-class carbon copies of myself." May the speaker hear his words. "He asks me to go to places where I am uncomfortable and to invite people into my house when I'd much rather have a quiet night alone. He intrudes on my free time and tells me to invest it in things that matter to him. He tells me that the politics that seemingly support my interests aren't necessarily the ones that support his. Far from being a cosmic Mr. Fix-It, Jesus is taking every priority and ambition that I ever held and without so much as asking, turning it over like he did the tables in the temple. What must it have been like for those first fishermen to encounter Jesus? I pray it's the same for us, that our lives would be turned upside down by this man, this God, who is the way, the truth, and the life. To walk with him in joy and laughter, as well as tears and pain. To walk with him with wonder and astonishment. Doubts and fears, yes, but hope and glory as well. This surely is life in all its fullness. Philip Yancey once said this: Christians should be the most alive people on the planet. Friends, it's all about Jesus. The way, the truth, the life. May the Lord bless you as you pursue him and as you make him known. Amen.